Hey, brothers and sisters, visitors, we are real honored to have you in our class with us. I think there are 49 different adult Bible study classes here at our church, and if you're visiting Sagemont, take your time. If you're looking for a new church home, you'll never know everybody in the church. It's just too big, and your home will be the Bible study class that you land in, and there are a lot of great Bible study classes. We are honored to have you with us in the Truth Seekers class, and it's bigger than most Bible study classes. It's sometimes difficult to know each other. We stand up, we greet a stranger, make a friend, and I'm sure some of our most faithful members just invited you to lunch, and that's just the way they are. So anyway, we're glad to have you. If you're looking for a church home and you want a home visit, sometimes visitors want that. If you let any of our leadership at the back know, I will call you, Stuart will call you, we'll make a home visit. Sometimes visitors want that. Sometimes they don't. They just want to remain anonymous and evaluate, watch, look, and listen. That's fine, too. We are honored to have you in class. I've got a sad announcement to make and then a glad announcement to make. The sad announcement, you probably read it in the bulletin, after a painstaking evaluation process, we have determined as a staff to not have the flag memorial this year. Let me give you the genesis of that. The first year we did the flags, we were kind of lost trying to figure it out, but we did it. We had tons of volunteer leadership, and we had tons of volunteers show up, about 750 volunteers that first year. It took us about 6 to 7 hours to get it all out, but we got it done. It was kind of like F Troop chaos, but we got it done. And last year, we had half of the leadership. Some of our leadership bailed out. We had half the leadership, but the leadership was trained and knew what they were doing. We only had about half the number of volunteers, about 350 volunteers, and honestly, we got it done in about 3.5 hours, but we wiped out those 350 volunteers. It was a hard work, and we couldn't have put up another 150 flags. Everybody was real tired, such that the leadership gave report, if we don't have more volunteers, we can't do this again. Just can't happen. And so I went to the staff and said what the leadership had said. We've got to have more volunteers, or there's no sense having it. The staff gave thumbs up. We're going to have more volunteers there this next year. And so we're getting into that season, and I've been watching, looking, and listening and getting the feedback, and it hasn't been more. I've lost more leadership, and I've lost more volunteers, some of the things I tried to do to get more volunteers out here, like with the Boy Scouts and with schools in the area, said no or gave lip service, and so it just wasn't happening. I took a report back to the staff and said the only way this can happen is if we do what we said we're going to do. We're going to call out all the troops, and it's an all-call for everybody, and I'm just saying it didn't happen, and so it was my counsel, okay, if it's not going to happen, it's better to pull the plug now than on the day of, and so that was the consensus opinion, unanimous opinion of all the executive staff, so we are pulling the plug. You're no more disappointed than me. It's a passion of mine. I love it, but it's not the main purpose of the church, and I'm not that mad. It's just sad, and it's not the first time in the church life. We did wild game extravaganza for a number of years, but at a point, it just got to be too much work, and so Pastor killed it. And so I'm just saying, if I've got 700 volunteers ready to go, we'll do it again. But as long as I don't have leadership and don't have the volunteers, there's no sense trying to show up and do it yourself. Kind of the epitome of the whole thing was last week, last Sunday when I was here, a guy came up to me, and he was mad. I can't believe we're not doing the flag project. I love the flag project. It's the most beautiful thing our church does. I'm so upset that we're not doing it. I wasn't going to be here Memorial Day, but I am mad that it's not up. I'm going, duh, where's your sign? You know what I mean? And so I went home and told my wife, you know, I believe it. God just got all over me, madder than a wet hen, that we're not doing the flag project. And then he told me he wasn't going to be here. And Maureen said, and that's the problem, isn't it? I said, there you go. I said, okay, so we're not going to do it. If we got 750 volunteers next year, we'll do it. I love it. I love it as much as any person here. But it takes a whole lot of workers, and you move on if you don't have the workers. So that's the sad announcement. We'll get over it, and we'll move forward. The glad announcement. You know, you've been real good to my wife. The surgery's behind her. The pathology report came in. She's 100% clear. She's getting better. She's got a reconstruction surgery next month. Yeah, you can go ahead. But I got a story for you. She was here the last hour. She made Bible study class the last hour. And through it all, you have been unbelievable. I mean, you've sent food. You've sent cards. The houses look like a floor shop. You've gone the second mile on behalf of my wife. And frankly, she deserved it. I mean, she's fed meals for 35 years out of the class. And so she's been the meal ministry director at the 930 class for a long, long time. And it came back in spades, and I was glad for that. But then something happened last week that was just a little bit over the top. I don't want to embarrass my brother Barry over there, but Barry called me, I think about this time last week, and said, "Can I see you? I've got something for Maureen." And I've known Barry for years and years and years, and I had been Maureen's chauffeur for the last 6 months, taking her gifts and the go-between. And so I said, "Sure, Barry, I'm down at the office. I just baptized. Come on down." And so he came down, and he said, "I've got something I really felt led of the Lord to give to Maureen." And I said, "Okay, what is it?" And I got a rock. He had a rock to give me. Barry brings a rock out of his pocket. "I want you to give this to Maureen." I'm going, "A rock for my wife? Well, she's gotten a lot of gifts, but she hadn't gotten a rock." And I go, "Okay, well, thank you, Barry." He said, "Wait, I got to tell you about the rock." He said, "I've been to Israel twice in my life. And both times it was incredible. But the most moving part of both the trips wasn't Jerusalem, wasn't Bethlehem. The most spirit-filled time for me was in the Valley of Elah, the Valley of Elah. And in the Valley of Elah, I went to the brook, the Wadi at the bottom, and I gathered these rocks, and I brought some home, and I just want to give Maureen a rock from the Valley of Elah. And I'm doing my Bible encyclopedia, Valley of Elah, Valley of Elah, Valley of Elah. I'm going, okay, 1 Samuel, I remember, the Valley of Elah. Oh, David and Goliath, Valley of Elah. This is she has slain her giant, and this is the rock. And I said, "That's really cool." And so, thank you, Barry. And so I went home, and mind you, she's had all kinds of stuff and great gratitude with everything. But I go in the house and said, "Maureen, I saw Barry today, and he's got a gift for you." And I pull out here, he's got a rock for you. And she's looking at a rock, and said, "Let me tell you the story of the rock." And so I told her the story of the rock, when David and Goliath, and you have slain your giant. Tears were just streaming down her cheek. And she's gotten tons of stuff and great gratitude from all of it, but nothing like her rock, okay? So now she wants somebody that knows woodwork. She wants to mount a rock, you know? She's ready to put the mount rock on a pedestal. Thank you, Barry. That was a beautiful moving gift. I never got a rock from the Valley of Elah, but anyway. Anyway, cool stuff, Barry. Thank you very much. All right, Book of James. Let me pray. Father, move in our midst. James is such a great study. It's so practical. It's so down to earth. It's spirit-filled as your spirit worked on James' heart to do a pragmatic a lesson on life and living for the Christ being. And may we take this stuff about life and living to heart, because we're challenged every day to do it wrong. May we yearn to do it right. May we take the book of James to heart and be all that you want us to be, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the book of James. And the theme of James is real faith produces real work. It's not really a theological treatise as much as it is about life in living and being all that that God wants us to be here on planet Earth while we're still here. We're starting with verse 13 today, but I want to do a recap on a couple of the more important verses between verse 1 and verse 13. Verse number 2, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." It's not that everything is joyful. You got to count it all joy. Your translation may say, "Reckon it all joy," or "count it all joy." It is an accounting term. It is put it on that side of the ledger of life. The stuff that happens to you, put it on the side of the ledger of life that is a credit, not a debit. God is good all the time. If God is good all the time, act like it. The stuff that's happening in your life is not happening for your destruction or bad. It's happening for your edification. God knows what is happening. Count it all joy. Various trials are coming. He's the potter. We're the clay. This is not unlike what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. "All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, them that are the called according to his purpose." Not that everything is good. It works together for good. Not that everything is joyful. You count it all joy. You put it on that side of the ledger. If God is good, then act like it. That's what James is saying. And then the next verse of scripture I want you to consider: "But if any of you lack wisdom, Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. Now, it's a fair question to ask and to ponder and to meditate upon. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? They're similar, but they are very, very different. Knowledge is knowing about fact. Knowledge is about smart people. Knowledge is about high IQ. Knowledge is about facts and ideas that we acquire through study and research and investigation and observation and empirical data and experiences. Wisdom is different than that. Wisdom is the ability to discern and to judge which aspects of knowledge are true and right and lasting and applicable to life. Knowledge is knowing, for instance, how to manage your money, budgeting and spending and saving and investing. Wisdom is knowing that the love of money is what? The root of all evil. So knowledge is knowing how to deal with money. Wisdom is understanding that money can corrupt your life and your lifestyle. And so there is a difference in the two. Knowledge is knowing which pleasures and practices and people make you happy. Wisdom is knowing which of those things, which of those pleasures that make you happy, knowing that they can be fleeting. There is pleasure in sin for a season. Not everything that's pleasurable is profitable for life and living. A lot of stuff that is pleasurable is destructive to life and living. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Charles Stanley, great preacher, said it like this: wisdom is the ability to see with discernment, to view life as God perceives it. Wisdom is the God-given ability to see life with more objectivity and handle life with rare stability. And so there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is about smart people with high IQs, but they're not necessarily wise people. There is a difference between the two. How many of you know some people that are really, really smart, high IQ, but don't seem to have much common sense or wisdom? You know anybody like that? We all do. And so there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. And it's my experience, there's real smart people in just about every practicum of life. Politicians, you can be a smart politician but not have any wisdom. Scientists, you can be a smart scientist but not have any wisdom. Teachers, you can be a real educated person but not have any wisdom. Doctors, you can be a real smart doctor but not have any wisdom. Preachers, same thing. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Let me give you a couple of practical examples. I could not help but see this article in the paper last week by Tucker Carlson. This goes into the political arena. I'm convinced that in our inception, we had a whole lot of leaders that were not just smart people, but wise people, loved the Lord thy God with all thy heart. I'm also equally convinced today we've got a whole lot of smart people in politics, but they don't have any wisdom. And so I saw a good example of that this week in the newspaper. Tucker Carlson wrote an article, "Our leaders ignore Christian persecution because they believe Christians are the problem." And this is an article about the slayings at Sri Lanka and the Muslim terrorists that went in and killed all of the Christians. Of course, the news media did not portray it like that. The news media had a different slant. Here's what former President Barack Obama had to say: "The attacks on the tourists at Easter worshippers in Sri Lanka are an attack on humanity." And then Hillary Clinton used the same awkward phrase. She said, "I'm praying for everyone affected by today's horrific attack on Easter worshipers and travelers in Sri Lanka." Folk, come on, give me a break. They weren't Easter worshipers. They were Christians who worship on Easter. Do you know that there's a big difference? But that was a contrived verbiage, not wanting to use that it was Christians who were murdered. And so we put out this false phraseology, Easter worshipers. How many of you ever have worshipped Easter? You see the difference? There's a huge difference, and don't think it was by accident. It wasn't by accident. It was on purpose. Christians who worship on Easter are Christians who worship a risen Savior on Easter Day. Do you got the difference? And so, but we don't want to say that lest we portray the real problem. It wasn't an attack on humanity. It was attacking on those that they call infidels, Christians. And so that's just a small take on what's going on in our culture. Carlson writes, and this is just food for ponder. How did we get to this place? And so he writes, these are just some stats and facts you can look up. He said, for example, less than 20 years after we overthrew Saddam Hussein, 3/4 of Iraq's once thriving population is gone. In Syria, Christians lived for generations under the protection of the Assad family. Now they're all gone. And so you're talking about hundreds of thousands of Christians who've been killed and sacrifice and made refugees, and you haven't heard one little pip from the American government about the slaughter of Christians around the world. Not one. That couldn't have happened 100 years ago. It couldn't have happened 40 years ago. 40 years ago, we refused to trade with China because of the human rights violations. You don't hear about that anymore. And yet we can still give billions of money to Mideastern countries that hate us. And if anybody's converted to Christianity, it's the death sentence for them. But is there anything out of our politicians who are smart but not wise? They don't say a word about the persecution of Christians around the world. Not a word. And yet we still give them billions of your tax dollars for the welfare of their country. Folks, well, how does that fit into wisdom, Brother Chuck? Well, how about this? Christians are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt is a preservative. You take the salt of the world out of the world, and you take the light of the world out of the world, and all you have is putrid world and a dark-filled world, and yet our State Department says nothing. That's not wise. And so we got smart people leading our country, but they're not wise people. Christians are being murdered, and we are still somewhat of a Christian country, and our leadership says nothing. Shame on us. This is why I say we have a responsibility to be involved in politics. It should not happen like that. But this is an example of where we are as a culture. A lot of smart people in charge, but not very many wise people. Same thing's true as scientists today. How many of you in your lifetime, if you say a scientist's name, who do you think of? To me, there's only one scientist that is head and shoulders above all others, at least in my lifetime. Who would yours be, David, if you had to say one scientific name? That's what I have, Albert Einstein. Now, listen, there's Albert Einstein, as far as smartness goes, I think is the top of the food chain in my lifetime, all right? He's incredibly smart, but I want to say it like this. He wasn't a smart aleck. You know the difference between being smart and being a smart aleck? There's a lot of scientists today that are smart alecks. Look down their high nose at anybody that doesn't have their IQ and want to teach you things that just are not true. Can you say global warming? That's a whole other subject. Listen to Albert Einstein for just a second. Listen to Albert Einstein, what he said about religion and faith. And he's not a Christian. There's no testimony that he became a Christian. But listen to what Albert Einstein, smart guy, had to say in the book Glimpses of Great, written in 1930. I'm absolutely not an atheist. The problem involved is too vast for our limited minds. We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written the books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward God. We see the universe marvelously arrayed and obeying certain laws, but only dimly understand these laws. Smart Albert Einstein. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's obvious. I may not understand it all, but I'm not trying to act like the smartest guy in the room. It's clear there's a God. Albert Einstein, in the book Einstein and Faith, The fanatical atheists are like slaves who are still feeling the weight of their chains, which they have thrown off after a hard struggle. They are creatures who, in their grudge against the traditional opium of the people, that's the narrative of the smart community. Oh, you faith people, you need the opium of the people, religion, as a crutch. And so that's what he's talking about. They are creatures who, in their grudge against the traditional opium of the people, cannot bear the music of the spheres. Again, you look at the heavens, they declare the glory of God. Einstein said, it's too obvious to deny. Einstein to his peers. In another book, Einstein, Life and Times, he said, in view of such harmony in the cosmos, which I, with my limited human mind, am able to recognize, there are yet people who say that there is no God. But what really makes me angry is they quote me for the support of such nonsense. He goes on to say, God is a mystery, but a comprehensible mystery. I have nothing but awe when I observe the laws of nature. There are not laws without a lawgiver, but how does this lawgiver look? Certainly not like a man magnified. So there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Einstein was smart enough to say, you got to put a little bit of wisdom with the knowledge that you have. William Shakespeare. The fool does think he is wise, but the wise man knoweth himself a fool. Maurice Schweitzer. It is better to remain silent at the risk of being thought a fool than to talk and remove all doubt about it. All right? There you go. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge can be memorized. Wisdom must be thought through. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our text today, he who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So important text leading up to our text today. Number one, count it all joy. Number two, seek the wisdom of God. Number three, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What do you have to have in order to be a double-minded man? Somebody, this is not rocket science. Two mindsets. Doesn't it make sense? In order to be a double-minded man, you have to have two mindsets. What does that mean? Well, a mindset towards God things and a mindset towards world things. How many of you have ever watched the TV show and seen the cops get a drunk out of the car before and make him do a test? How many of you have ever been drunk before? I can raise my hand, okay? Pastor can't raise his hand, but I can raise my hand. I did enough in my fraternity days to tell you that I know what a drunk looks like, all right? And so the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's like a drunk. Have you ever seen a drunk get out and have to do that test where he has to walk a straight line? And what does he do? He can't do it. He can't walk the straight line because he's been affected by the alcohol. He is unstable in all his ways. In like manner, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Revelation says it like this. I know thy works. I wish thou wert hot or cold, but because thou art lukewarm, I spew thee out of my mouth. Better to be one or the other, but to be lukewarm is to ruin your testimony and affect your walk. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I know about being a double-minded man. I was saved in college. In the morning, I would go to Navigator Bible study, as good as it gets. I learned the truths of God's Word, and I put on the armor of God. And come nighttime, I'd go to the fraternity parties and throw it all to the wind. I would walk with God in the morning. I'd walk with the world in the evening. And after a couple of years of it, I went across the street to the fraternity house and cried my eyes out because I knew enough of God's Word to know I was a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And I was repugnant to God. I know thy works. I wish thou wert hot or cold. But being double-minded ruins your testimony and makes a mockery out of your faith. I was unstable. And I made up my mind, it's time to get on with God. I am a miserable human being trying to have my cake and eat it too. I got my ticket to heaven, now I want to live like hell on the way to heaven. It just didn't work. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So then we get to the crux of the text of the day, James 1:13. Let no one say, when, not where, that's typo wrong, when he is tempted, say, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts, does not tempt anyone. Now, before I go any further, let me just say that for some Bible scholars, this is an aha moment. Oh, there's an obvious contradiction in God's word. Some of you might know the book of Genesis real, real well, and some would go, well, wait a second. You evangelical Christians, you say the word of God is inerrant, infallible, and incorruptible, and here's an obvious contradiction. Genesis 22:1 says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, King James. And yet we get to the book of James, and James says, let no one say that when he's tempted, say that he is tempted by God. God tempts no one. He can't have it both ways. There's a contradiction there. But wait a second. It's just not that simplistic. The Bible's written in three different languages. You got the Hebrew, you got the Aramaic, you got the Greek. And so you're translating Greek, Aramaic and Hebrew, and to, in our case, the English language. It's not nearly as simplistic as you make it. And frankly, you got two different words here that's given the same English word, but both the originals have two different meanings. In the Hebrew, the word is I can't even find it here. Perazo, that's the Greek word. In the Hebrew word, it's nissah, and it's rendered tempt in the King James. In more often than not, other translations like the Geneva Bible, it's rendered to try or to prove or to put to a test. And so I'm just saying the fault is in the translation. The fault isn't in the original root word. And one is that here's the point. The point is that God tests us to mature our faith, but he doesn't tempt us to sin. That's the bottom line. God does not tempt us to sin. And so, yeah, there's some problems with the translation, but there's not any problems with the character of God. God does not tempt us to sin. So what does temptation look like? You know, what does temptation? I thought about some old movies, and so I tried to keep it real clean and go PG-13 or P. And so I remember the movie. Anybody, I grew up with Cleopatra. Okay, I'm like 10 years old when Cleopatra came out in 1964, and you got Elizabeth Taylor and Burton, and that's a real G-oriented picture. You can go and do a web search on Elizabeth Taylor in the movie Cleopatra, and there will be a wow factor, okay? I mean, some of the costumes she wore, and you just go, whoa, I can't believe that was on the movie theater screen in 64. But here's the point. That movie, though roughly based on actual history. I mean, Mark Antony was known as a silver-throated orator of Rome. He was a courageous soldier in battle. He was a brilliant statistician in battle. He was a strong leader. He only lacked one thing, and that was character. And in fact, one of his tutors, in getting mad at him, screamed at him, O Marcus, O colossal child, able to conquer the world but unable to resist temptation. And temptation came to him in the form of Cleopatra coming down the Sidus River on her barge. In the movie scene, it was coming into the entry of Rome in that giant Sphinx-like character in the yellow parrot gold costume with the feathers that's low cut, and all of Rome is cheering. And it didn't exactly happen like that, but it happened close enough that he lost everything. He lost his wife. He lost his leadership. He lost his army, and he eventually lost his life. Temptation. That part's based on history. Temptation. He succumbed to Cleopatra's wiles, and the temptation cost him his life. Maybe a more modern movie. I still try to keep it PG, and I'm not going to show any pictures. But think of the movie Ghost. Ghost in the late 90s. Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore sitting at the potter's wheel, and she's straddling the clay that she's molding, and she's got short shorts on, and Patrick Swayze doesn't have his shirt on, and he's put his arms around Demi Moore, and she's molding the clay, and he's molding her, and it's surprising that the clay doesn't just melt. And all the time, the song Righteous Brothers Unchained melody is being played. There's nothing chained about it. It was completely unchained. chained. And it is, oh, my love, my darling, I hunger for your touch. A long, lonely time. Time goes by so slowly, and time can do so much. Are you still mine? I need your love. I need your love. Godspeed your love. I mean, it was just sizzling hot. Woo! Temptation. You know, I'm just trying to keep it PG, but I want you to know temptation is real. Countless people have wrecked their lives on the jagged reefs of immorality drawn by temptation's seductive song. And we usually think in terms of temptation in the area of sex, but it's so much more than that. You know, there's temptation with money. Money can be what? The root of all evil, the love of it. There's temptation in the way of politics. Some of those politicians are filthy rich. Now they just want the power that goes with it. There's temptations in all kinds of areas of life. I'm a smart person. I want to tell you how smart I am. And I'm going to go to the top of this profession. And yet I don't have any common sense or wisdom whatsoever. So there's all kinds of temptations out there. Four truths about temptations I want you to see today. Four truths about temptations. Truth number one, temptation is always present in life. Do you see the text? The text says, let no one say when he is tempted. It doesn't say, let no one say if he is tempted. Truth number one, temptation is always present. It is inevitable. It's gonna happen. The word tempt is important. By definition, it means to entice to do wrong. To entice to do wrong. You understand that there is one who is called by name the tempter in the Bible. Who would that be? Satan. You know, quite twice with the name the tempter. Matthew 4:3 in the temptation of our Lord. In the wilderness, Paul said it in 1 Thessalonians 3:5 when he was worried about the Thessalonians' faith. He said, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter, capital T, might have tempted you and your labor should be in vain. So you have to understand that temptation is not if, it is when. In my experience, now that I'm not 20 anymore, or 30, or 40, or 50, it doesn't ever stop. You don't grow out of it. The evil one will tempt you and tempt you and tempt you some more. It's not that it can't happen. It's only when is it going to happen. And by the way, there are many practical sides to much of temptation. A lot of the things that we're tempted with is not a sin. Within the right perspective. Is sex a sin? No. The wet not within the confines of marriage. The wedding bed is undefiled. But outside of the God confines, it's a sin. Is food a sin? Well, unless you become a glutton, and the answer is no, it's not a sin. But if you eat too much of a good thing, it can be sinful. This one gets controversial, but let me just say, is drinking alcoholic beverage a sin? We preachers at the church would disagree with that. You know, some say yes. Most theologically say no. I'm on the no camp. I think the onos, the wine, the Greek, I think it implies a fermented drink. I think getting drunk is a sin. I think drinking is a stumbling block. Do I think taking a drink of wine is a sin? I don't believe that. I've studied the Greek. I've looked at it. I don't believe it. And so, but I'm just saying, there's a difference of interpretation. There are many things that power, money, or they is money having money a sin? No, but the love of it can be a sin. Is wanting to do well at the job a sin? No, but you can be power hungry and climb the ladder and destroy lives in the process. It can be sinful. And so there is much about temptation that we need to recognize. It's not if, it's when. And the tempter is not just good at what he does. He's not just gifted at what he does. He's not just great at what he does. He is supernatural at what he does. The devil is a spirit being. He's more than just a real good tempter. He's a spiritual tempter. He's a spirit being. He's incredibly gifted at tempting you and me to fall and to fail. He's the best there is at putting out the bait. And so James is saying, number one, you will be tempted. And number two, James is saying, temptation to do evil is never prompted by God. It's never prompted by God. Well, that begs the question, do people sometimes blame God for the temptation? Well, yeah, they do. All you got to do is go back to the story of in the Garden of Eden, you know, and the tree and the eating of the fruit. And all of a sudden, God comes out into the garden. Where are you? Well, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, we're naked. We put on these leaves. Hey, who told you? Adam says, Lord, it was the woman that what? You gave me. Yeah. Yeah, it's your fault, God. You know, and so, sometimes man turns it around and tries to say it's God's fault. And so understand that it's not if, it's when, and understand it's not God's fault. And number three, temptation follows a consistent pattern. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so temptation follows a consistent pattern. That's a pretty interesting text there to look at and to study, verses 14 and 15. This is the only place in the Bible where there is a theological establishment of the principle of temptation. There are many passages that illustrate the process, but this is the only one that states it from A to Z, if you will, what is taking place. And so what is taking place in the pattern of temptation? Number one, there's a bait. There's always a bait. You see the word to tempt. The word tempt means to entice. It literally comes from a fishing a terminology out of that era, to put out the bait. The devil puts out a bait. There has to be a bait. In other words, I'm a fisherman. I know a little about fishing. When I go fishing, I may have a hook, but a hook without a bait doesn't attract any fish. Does that make sense? And so you have to put a bait on the hook in order to catch the fish, and that's what the devil does. He entices with a bait. It literally means to put out a bait. And so in all temptation, there has to be a bait. Now, here's the truth. The bait that you're attracted to may be different than the bait I'm attracted to. I know a little bit about fishing. Freshwater fishing is different than saltwater fishing. If I use freshwater baits on saltwater fish, I'm not apt to catch very much. I can get that old frog on a lake, and it does wonders. I could take him to the surf, and it isn't going to catch a fish, I guarantee. And not only do I not have to know the bait, I have to know what time of year to put out the bait. I mean, in the winter, the fish are going to be deep, and I got to use a bait that's on the bottom. In the spring, I can go to the top and use a topwater lure. But if I use a topwater lure in the winter, I'm probably not going to catch any fish. You got to know what type of bait to put out. The devil knows what type of bait to put out for you. And so that's the first step in the allure. There's got to be an object. There's got to be a bait. There's an old saying, 10% of the fishermen catch 90% of the fish. Why? They have the knowledge to know what bait to put out and when to put it out. And then the second thing in the chronology of temptation, there's desire. Desire. See the text? Enticed by his own lust. The bait is an external. The desire is internal. It's called the depraved nature of man. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. I try to do right, Romans chapter 7, but I find myself doing wrong. There is in us no good thing dwelleth. Every single one of us have desires that are out of bounds because we are depraved human beings. Now, a lot of smart people would like to argue that we're not depraved human beings, but there's too much evidence that says otherwise. We are depraved human beings. And so there's always an external lure out there, but then there's also the internal desire to eat the bait. And so these are the steps. You've got to recognize it. And then you've got the third step is the a lure. Or said another way, if you're thinking fishing, the lure that is used. There's not only the bait that the devil puts out, there's the desires that you have, and then there's the allure of the bait. Now, here's the deal about the devil. He knows your desires, and he knows what bait to put out for you. And the bait that may entice you may not be the bait that will entice me. There are some sins that don't entice me. There's other sins that do entice me. Let's stay in the area of our sexuality. You know, there's a lot of sexual sins out there. Can you agree to that? Within the context of marriage, the wedding bed is undefiled. But there's a whole lot of, there's homosexuality and there's adultery. And sometimes we Christians are all too throwing stones at the homosexual, but we don't talk about adultery near enough. Now, let me say it like this. The evil one knows what bait you're apt to eat. Let me say it like this. You can parade 10 of the most handsome Chippendale guys on planet Earth in front of me, and there is no allure. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm not knocking somebody that has an allure. I'm just saying, for Brother Chuck, you can take the most body strong abs, muscles, good-looking guys, and you can compare, and they can shake whatever they want to shake, and there's nothing but repugnance on Brother Chuck's heart and mind. There's no allure whatsoever. Oh, but you take the opposite sex. Yes, be careful. Be careful. And I'm just saying, for Brother Chuck, there is an allure of the opposite sex. And you guys know what I'm talking about. And some of you girls know what I'm talking about, too. The devil knows your weak point. I happen to believe, I'm not going to regress too much, I happen to believe that your weakness before you were saved leads to your vulnerability after you're saved. That thing that you failed the test over and over before you were saved and you enjoyed the pleasures, I happen to believe that's your greatest vulnerability point now having been saved. So meditate upon that one for a while. There's always the bait. There's always the desire. There's always the allure. And then there's yielding to the bait. When you're a fisherman, it's not enough to put out the bait. It's helpful to understand the fish that you're going after. You put out a lure that is effective, and then you got to know how to work the lure such that the fish will come out from hiding and eat the bait. You want the fish to come out from underneath the rock or under the lily pad and eat the bait so that you got him on the hook. That's the goal. And a good fisherman can twitch the bait just in the right way to get the fish to bite. And the devil's twitching that bait just the right way. And you've got the desire, and he's presenting the lure in such a way that the fish says, I got to have that bait. And comes out and takes the bite. And then ultimately, the final in the theological discourse, sin brings separation. For the Christian, it breaks fellowship with God. Separation. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so temptation is always present in life. Temptation is never prompted by God. Temptation follows a consistent pattern. There's the bait, there's the desire, there's the allure, there's the yielding, there's the consequence. And then number four, temptation flourishes on inconsistent thinking. Do not be deceived, my brethren. What did he say earlier? Don't be double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you're double-minded, if you're unstable, if you're an inconsistent thinker, you're going to fall prey to the bait. Truth number four about temptation. If you aren't walking with God, putting on the whole armor of God, if you have one foot in the world and one foot in the Word, you are all of all people most vulnerable. You're vulnerable. You're going to fall and fail, and your testimony is going to be ruined, and you're not going to be what God wants you to be in your walk, and that's what this book is all about. How to walk with God such that we are effective in the marketplace that he puts us. But while we want to be effective, the evil one wants us to fall and to fail and to be less than God intends. And so there's the spiritual civil war taking place. And don't think it can't happen to you. And I got a book on my shelf in the office by Gordon MacDonald. Man, he was a great author in his day. You know, I mean, some great books on the Christian faith and Christian walking. And I got one of his early books that says, I could never be tempted by adultery. It's one of his statements. I got the book on my shelf. Then about 5 years later, guess what happened? And I got his repeat book. I'm so sorry. Don't think it can't happen. Gordon MacDonald's a great man of the faith who played the role of David. Be careful, lest you say, I can't fall or fail. Can happen to any one of us. Temptation flourishes on inconsistent thinking. You better always be putting on the whole armor of God, Book of Ephesians. You better always be consistent in God's word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You get out of God's word, you get complacent and putting on the whole armor of God. You think, I've been there, I've taught Sunday school, and all of a sudden, boom, something happens. Temptation flourishes on inconsistent thinking. Do not be deceived, my brethren. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Deceived means to be led down the wrong path. Solomon said it like this in Proverbs 27:20. Solomon tells us that the eyes of man are never satisfied. Never satisfied. I mean, it doesn't go away. Never satisfied. Therefore, contrast that. Covet wisdom. Count it all joy. Who is responsible when you or I are drawn away to do evil? When we yield to the evil temptations of the world, is God responsible? Is the devil responsible? Who's responsible? We are. We are. To conceive, he puts the bait out there. We conceive, we eat it. The devil made me do it. You know, that was popular back when I grew up. No, he didn't. You did it because you wanted to do it. There's so many ramifications of this, child rearing. Dad, won't you let me go out and stay out? My curfew passed my curfew, and can I stay out to 3 a.m. in the morning? Dad, can I go to that house that's unchaperoned? Dad, I've had all of these, by the way. Dad, can I go visit my friends all weekend long? It's unchaperoned. We're 18, Dad. Dad, can I stay in the backseat of the car with my boyfriend and we can talk about life and living? And the answer is no, no, no. And Dad, that's so unfair. Don't you trust me, Dad? Sweetheart, I wouldn't trust me in that situation. Dad, that's not fair. You don't trust me, sweetheart. You have to prove yourself trustworthy. And you haven't. Don't you get it, folk? Sometimes we want to be our kids' buddy instead of their parent. And there's some things that just aren't wise. It's not wise. You put adolescent kids in the back seat of the car, newsflash, bad stuff's going to happen. You put adolescent kids with other adolescent kids with no chaperone there, bad stuff is going to happen. Oh, Daddy, I want to, we've graduated. I'm 18 now, Daddy. I'm an adult. Okay, then it's all on you. Oh, you still need my money, don't you? Okay, then the answer is no. But Dad, we've graduated. We want to go to Cancun. There's going to be 60 of us at Cancun. There's going to be 4 chaperones there, Dad. And we want to go to Cancun. Wait a second, sweetheart. Wait a second. Do you think, I'm just thinking out loud, sweetheart. Do you think that, are there boys going? Well, yes, Dad, you know there's boys going. Okay, so you got 60 kids going and a lot of them are boys. Are any of those boys going to be drinking? Well, I don't drink, Dad. You know I don't drink. I didn't ask you that. Or you're going to go to a foreign country. Are any of those boys going to be drinking? Well, yes, Dad, they probably are. Okay, so if there's going to be drinking, could some of those boys get drunk? Well, maybe, Dad, maybe. Well, wait a second. Don't get huffy. Don't roll your eyes. We're just talking here. So you're going to a foreign country. There's going to be 60 of you. You're going to have four chaperones, and some of those boys are going to be drunk. Somebody may get drunk. If somebody gets drunk, can something happen that's bad? Well, maybe, maybe. Well, wait a second. So if something bad's going to happen, maybe the cops will be called in? Well, I guess it could happen. It could happen. It's not going to happen. Well, it could happen. And so you're in a foreign country where cops show up, and they have a party with 60 kids going on, and drinking's taking place. Could they take any? Who are they going to take to jail? All of you. All of you. And I'm going to get a call in Houston, Texas. My daughter's in jail in Mexico. No, you're not going. Dad, that's unfair. That's just so unfair. I missed that one. Sir, is the tape in your house? It's life in living, okay? Life in living. But it's all under the heading of wisdom. And it's all under the heading of understanding temptation. And I've had to face temptation. Newsflash, I've got to be the adult in the relationship with my adolescent daughter who's going to be facing temptation. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Yes. I'm sorry? Maureen. Covet wisdom. Resist temptation. Help your kids with their inconsistent thinking. Contrast the character of God with the temptation spoken of. Every good gift. Look at verse 17, verse 18. Don't miss it. Every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variableness. Every good gift. God is not a shadowy figure. We are. He's not. He doesn't walk in the gray area. There's an old saying, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow your character, reap your destiny. Victory comes from dwelling on those good things which are from above. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are right, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You'll get there in James later on. All right? Focus on the things that are edifying for life and living. But the evil one wants us to focus on those things that the bait he's put out there, knowing the desire of our heart, knowing that the lure is out there tempting. You nurse and rehearse that. If you're an inconsistent thinker, you will fall and fail every time. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Oh, that's such a great verse, and it seems so out of place here, but it's so appropriate here. You know what this is talking about? It's talking about being born again. He brought us forth. The Greek word there is the exact same Greek word that John uses in John 3. You must be born again. The word right here in James is the exact same word that Peter used in 1 Peter 1:21, being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so what is James saying? James saying, in the exercise of his will, he bore us again. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits. We might be all that God wants us to be as Christ beings. Don't fall below the plumb line now that you've been set free, now that you've been born again, now that you've received the greatest miracle on planet Earth. Don't succumb and fall not having wisdom and fall being double-minded and fall by the lures of the evil one. Be all that God wants you to be. Every good gift comes to him. He's given you everything for life and living. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the Word of God. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He's given us the armor of our warfare. Now, walk and be victorious as first fruits of the creation. Be the salt and light on planet Earth that planet Earth desperately needs. And you won't get there by just being smart. You'll get there by being wise. Make sense? It's unbelievable. I'm telling you, James is an unbelievable book. Our prayer ought to be, okay, God, I admit my shortcomings in my walk. How many of you know your own shortcomings in your walk? Oh, God, help me to not be double-minded. Help me to always count it all joy. Help me to seek wisdom. help me to understand that process by which the evil one is trying to get me to fall and fail. Help me not to be an inconsistent thinker. Oh, God, now that I've been born again and every good gift comes from above, help me be all the Christ being you want me to be. Doesn't that make sense? That makes sense? Let's pray. Father, may we see the truths out of the book of James, and may we go to the prayer closet and yearn to do better today and tomorrow than perhaps we did yesterday. The pride of life, the wiles of the evil one. There's a lot out there that conspires to get us to fall and to fail. Oh, but God, your passion is for our edification. We are indeed your first fruits. Now act like it. Oh, God, may we be good first fruits, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Chuck loves you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace. Brother Stuart will pick it up next week, and then we'll be back on our 2-and-2 pattern. God bless you.